Well, this is it. We're going to look at conscience and how it affects ministry and citizenship. But when you think of it, aren't there some other areas where conscience is going to have an effect? What other areas of our life is a good conscience important besides just in our ministry, like our Christian service and our citizenship?
Relationship with others.
Okay. Any other ideas?
Everything we say and do.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's always somebody that observes. Not necessarily we know it, but they are.
Yeah. There's family.
Yes.
There's
workplace.
Workplace involvement. But when you think of it, what is Christian service?
Your life,
right. So it isn't restricted just to when you walk in the door here. It's also how you involve your family. If you segregate church from family, then we're in trouble, right? So when we say ministry, I think we should keep in mind the fact that that's all of life, right? And these two areas are addressed specifically in Scripture, how we are involved in actual involvement with people, and how we are involved or relate to government. So I'm going to give you a test tonight. You know how teachers are. I've got some... Actually, I'm not going to do it on paper. We're going to do it orally, and you're going to help each other. But we'll start off with this icon that we have had all along, just to remind you that our conscience really has three components. There's the judge or referee or umpire who is getting information from a rule book, and everybody has a different rule book. The rule book is determined by our training and our experiences, and everybody's rule book is different. We also have the light shining. The light, hopefully we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, but we have a light shining so that the rule book can be read. As we sin, that can be dimmed, and we can have our conscience not so effective. Now, there are two variables here, and there's one constant. The constant is the judge. The judge has no, say on what's in the rule book. No say on how much light there is. Your conscience judges everything by what you already have informed it. The two variables are the rule book and the light. Now, the ideal rule book is informed by what?
Scripture.
Scripture, right? When you're first born, you don't have a conscience, really. Every kid that's first born is going to try and do everything to get attention. Cry and wail and kick and scream. But gradually we train the child that this is what you do and this is what you don't do. And so everybody is trained differently and everybody has different experiences. So then we had a list of different types of consciences. What were they? Can you think of some?
Clean.
Weak.
What is it?
Clean.
A clean conscience or a good conscience, yeah?
Weak.
Pardon?
Weak.
A weak conscience, a
strong conscience.
Strong conscience.
We defiled.
Got defiled conscience, we got most of them.
Seared.
A seared conscience and a evil conscience. You've been listening. That's great. Okay. There they are. And believe it or not, they're in the same order.
Wow.
So, those are the types. Now, why is it important that we study the conscience? What does it affect in our life?
Everything.
All right, give a list. What are some of the things that
decision
are...
Decision-making.
Pardon?
Decision-making.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Our attitude.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The way we grow.
I'm not hearing.
The way we grow. Christ.
The way we...
Grow,
yes. Christian character.
Honesty, integrity.
Okay, yeah.
Our relationships.
With? Other people?
And
God himself, yes? Okay. So we put it down this way, but you've said it somewhat similar, right? It's we have to understand that it affects every area of our life. And we're going to look at a couple of these in more detail tonight. We're going to look at the whole area of citizenship and our service. All right, then. We also went on and we said, now if your conscience is offended, what's the checklist to see if you should be offended or if it's just a matter of opinion? First of all, it's
non-scriptural.
If it's again contrary to scripture.
Against the law.
Contrary to the law of the land.
Brings disrepute to the Lord or the gospel.
If it brings disrepute to the gospel or to Jesus Christ. If those are okay, then it's just a matter of opinion, and then we don't get too upset. So there they are. You guys are passing here. So then we talked about a weak conscience. What are some of the characteristics of a weak conscience? This is from Romans.
Easily offended.
Easily offended, okay.
Immature.
Immature. Mm-hmm.
Lack of knowledge.
Lack of knowledge, yes.
A believer. Like saved, a believer.
Yes, and that's an important thing to remember. They are part of the church, therefore just as much right as everybody else to be involved in the church. But
critical,
yeah.
Legalistic.
No. You would pass there too. Unstable. Easily wounded or offended. What are the characteristics of a strong conscience? We didn't have as many there. There's four, but we could maybe.
Biblically sound.
Yeah, okay, all right. In other words, they have some knowledge, right?
Tolerant.
Mm-hmm. It's probably because we don't know anyone with a strong conscience, so we just know. So what are the responsibilities of someone who has a strong conscience toward the weak?
Oh, teach them.
Gently.
Yeah.
What's that?
To teach them gently.
Yeah, okay. Well, going back to what Carrie said at the beginning, we have to accept them as
believers,
right, okay. I think that's a good start. Then we don't, that same verse.
Don't criticize.
Don't argue with them, right, over little things. Well, there's the list that we went through. So then we had a discussion last week about good conscience. This was a little more difficult. A good conscience is one that functions properly. And it leads us in the right path, gives us spiritual victory, keeps us honest. That's what I think Trevor mentioned. Endure false accusations, an important component of salvation. And it also is informed and being used. An evil conscience, we talked about that. We did say that an evil conscience has these steps where they're first of all defiled and then seared and then becomes evil if they let it. How does that develop? What are some of the things that a person with an evil conscience can end up doing that causes that conscience to be dulled and they eventually become evil? Do you remember?
not taking sin seriously.
Okay, that's the first one. Right.
Questionable activities.
Okay, yeah, right. Just getting involved in questionable activities, that's right.
Being led astray through false doctrines.
I'm sorry?
Being led astray through false doctrines.
Okay, yeah.
Shallow repentance.
Shallow repentance, that's right.
Measuring magnitude of
sin. Yes, okay, that's right. Big sins, little sins, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We've never heard that, have we?
Challenging the truth.
Yep.
Concerned about reputation.
Yep. Not character, where character is what we do when nobody's looking. So, there is hope. Hope in Jesus Christ. And we talked about that his sacrifice for us can overcome all the difficulties. Now we have to be aware that we, as we said before, the conscience has a rule book. And so when someone's first saved, does that mean they're automatically have a good conscience, right? Not always trustworthy, right? Because it needs to be taught. And that's where the church comes in. We need to be constantly in the Word to be taught what our conscience should be working from. All right, so now we're going to go with conscience in ministry. You have all these scriptures there on your page, so if we could have people with these already so we can read them. This is just by way of introduction. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he's encouraging him because he's got a huge responsibility. Something like Jason here. Just like if someone like John MacArthur wrote to Jason and said, you know, here's what I want you to know about leading that church here in Peterborough. That's what's happening here. Paul wrote to Timothy. And what did he say here in 18:19? We're going to look at this verse again a little later, but just to remind us.
By them you may wage the good word warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith.
That's right. Okay. So we're focusing here on the fact that he is going to wage a good warfare in his ministry against the damaging theologies. Now, it's easier to hold an orthodox theology than it is to have a good conscience. I'll say that again. It's easier to hold an orthodox theology than it is to have a good conscience. And I think we can probably think of people who were started out having it all up here, knowing it all, but then they stumbled. Not because they didn't know it, but because they didn't obey it. And that's the secret. Is it's got to be more than just knowledge. It's got to be more than just an understanding of what Scripture says. It's got to be how we live. And I think we can safely say that they went astray because they didn't listen to their conscience at the beginning. So there are five areas of ministry mentioned in Scripture that are effective. Affected by a good conscience. First of all, someone read those three verses from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3.
I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh.
Paul was a Jew, but he was given the responsibility by God himself to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And as a result, he was criticized by the Jews of having forsaken them. And he says here, he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Why? He wished that he himself was accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers. But he's saying here at the beginning, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. You see, he was being accused by the Jews, but he said that his conscience was enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the great enlightener. And he's also saying that it wasn't because he didn't love his fellow Jews like he used to. It's that he loved them more because he knew of the truth of the new doctrine that he was presenting. That he looked at the, the law and saw that it had only failings, and that he now had a greater truth that he could present to them. It wasn't because of his lack of love. It was because of his greater love. And his conscience was clear that that's why he had changed to the message from what it used to be. And so he was constantly being accused of forsaking the orthodox doctrines, but he didn't. He assures them that his doctrine had not been embraced because he did not love them, but because it was an undeniable but painful truth. And then he goes on to list their privileges as people and to show them the strength and tenderness of his love. So why are we saying that has anything to do with our conscience? We may feel that we have this obligation to share the gospel, like it's my duty. It's what we have to do. But Paul is saying, if you're going to share the gospel, it's got to be because you love the person you're sharing it with. Our conscience has to declare to us that that's why I'm doing it. Not out of duty, like going door to door and knocking on a whole bunch of doors and getting 15 a day or something like that. It's not a duty. It's a love for people. And Paul says, my conscience tells me that's what it's all about and that I'm not lying. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16.
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame.
And we've seen this verse before, of course, but without a clear conscience, which means that we are without sin marring what we're doing, our witness is going to be limited. Our testimony, whether people know it or not, God knows it. And you can't work where we are keeping sin in our life. So a clear conscience is important when we are standing before people presenting the gospel that we have. And he's saying here that always be ready to have something to say about what you believe. Give an answer. The Holy Spirit cannot work through us if we regard sin in our life and have not dealt with it. So, first area of ministry where conscience is important is reaching the unbelievers. Secondly, is Paul talks about some planning that he was doing. This is in 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians is a book where he's defending some of the accusations against him, and this is one of the accusations. 1 and 12.
For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you.
So a little background. Paul was accused of telling them that he was going to come and visit them and then changing his mind because it was better for him. Like it was to his advantage that he would change his mind and go somewhere else instead of going visiting the Corinthians. And Paul saying it wasn't that way at all. The Lord made it so that he showed me that I wasn't to come at this time. And so he's defending himself here, saying that he has a good conscience. It wasn't because he was scheming to his advantage. And one thing we have to keep in mind, when we're involved in ministry in the church, it always costs. I think we've had this discussion before. Ministry costs. And it should never be that we try to get advantage for ourselves in what we do. And we should never change plans when it hurts other people just so that we get an advantage. I don't know if we can come up with some examples, whether it's financial, whether it's timing, any benefit that we get. We have to be very careful that we're not doing it just because we get the benefit. And ministry costs. So Paul was saying, no, I didn't change the plans just so it would be to my advantage. I changed it because the Lord changed them for me under his sovereign control. And he had a clear conscience that he wasn't scheming in order to avoid going to visit them. But there's a bigger corollary. This here is in all areas of planning and ministry, that we don't plan things to make ourselves look good or to our advantage. Preaching and teaching scripture, obviously this has to come up. So there's four passages here. Let's start with the first one in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2.
But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God.
All right, we'll come back to that in a minute, because 2 Corinthians 5:11 has a similar statement.
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience.
What do you notice there in those two verses? Whose conscience is being referred to? Is it Paul's conscience?
Everybody is.
The Corinthians' conscience. Now, what's that got to do with anything? So, there's actually two aspects to any teaching. First of all, we have to be aware that if you're doing the teaching yourself, you need to have a clear conscience that you're not hypocritical in what you're saying, right? And that's a given. But now he's saying, and your conscience is going to be influenced. Now, there's a couple of ways that could show. Have you ever sat and listened to someone teaching a passage of Scripture and you say, I think he missed the boat. I think he missed that. Like, you ever thought that?
Yeah.
That I think he's a little off track here on this. Doesn't it mean this? You'll usually be talking to someone who already knows a little bit about Scripture, yourself. Or you may be a listener and you know some Scripture and you say, I think you missed it. And Paul is saying here, when I'm teaching you, your conscience is going to tell you that I'm teaching the truth from Scripture. That it's not going to be twisted or arranged to suit an agenda. I'm trying to stick to the passage and what it actually means. And your conscience will verify that. So we need to handle the written word properly so other people's consciences are not offended. And people are not going to take us very seriously if they find that sometimes we will adjust the meaning of Scripture for our own purposes. In 1 Timothy 3, 9 and 10, we've seen this one before too.
We must hold the mystery of the faith with clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless.
So this is the passage which we saw a few months ago. years ago. And the qualifications for deacons. And it's talking about the deacons having a clear conscience hold the faith. And you say, well, what has that got to do with preaching or teaching Scripture? The deacons are supposed to look after the building and the grass outside and the plumbing. Do you remember the first time that deacons were chosen in Scripture, where that was? Acts chapter 6. And read verse 3 and see what it says about the deacons there.
Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and we will appoint them as duty.
Who can live up to that? We wouldn't get any deacons, would we, if we were looking for a perfect person like that? We can't live up to that unless the Lord is working through us, obviously. But do you think that the deacons are never involved in teaching or preaching? Well, I think all of us are influencing people in some way or other, no matter what our role. If we are identified as an office in the church, we're going to have to be considered as someone who has some grounding in the Word. And whether it's our families or someone else in the church, we're always mentoring someone. It's an awesome responsibility. And I mean that literally, awesome responsibility to have a leadership in the church. And we need to make sure our conscience is clear so that we're not living a life of hypocrisy. Look at Stephen. Look at Philip, two of the first deacons, and they were, remember Stephen was killed because of his teaching. Philip was the one that was going around preaching and was sent to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. So there are two examples of people who were teachers but also part of the original deaconate. So we need to have a clear conscience when we're preaching or teaching. Next, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5.
This is how one should regard as a servant of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God.
Thank you. Paul's facing criticism here about whether he's actually a genuine apostle. And the church in Corinth was saying, well, he's a good letter writer, but he's not so hot as a preacher. And so this is his response. He goes on at great length, defending his apostleship in this chapter and other things. And he's saying that he doesn't care what people think of him. But the one thing, we notice he doesn't say anything about conscience. But what does he say here? I do not judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. That's the same thing as saying his conscience is clear. He doesn't know of anything. He said, there may be, but I'm not aware of it, so my conscience is clear. And therefore, what he's doing is defending his ministry, saying, I'm not doing this out of pretense. I'm doing it clearly because the Lord has sent me. Do you think we'll ever face criticism in the church? Maybe outside the church, but do you think we'll get criticism in the church? No. How do we respond to criticism? Paul's doing one thing, but what are some of the typical responses that people make when they're being criticized?
Argue or rationalize.
Okay. Yeah. All right. They can argue. They can rationalize.
Defend
it. Okay. Now, some of these are valid and some are not, but let's just get them all out here.
They get offended.
Pardon?
They get offended.
Get offended, right? Do you ever try to get them back? Do we?
Revenge?
No.
Self-examination.
Yeah, all right. Yes? Yeah, that's a good point. Mm-hmm. So, some people say, what's the point, right? I'm not gonna do this anymore. You ever felt that way? Yeah. You get mad, all right? Take it out on someone. How about that? Verbally attack. Say, if you're going to be like that, then I'm going to get you back. How about examine yourself, which is a good thing. See if there's any truth to the criticism. Apologize if necessary. Some would say, consider the source. Ignore it. And then logically defend your position. And Paul takes the criticism and he's saying, I'm going to defend myself, but I'm defending myself with a good conscience before the Lord. And that's all we can do. And what about Jesus? How did he defend himself?
Silent before.
He didn't, right. There's sometimes that's another thing we have to do. So we'll come back to that a little bit later. So, facing criticism. And finally, opposing false doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, we've seen these two verses already. Talks about waging a good warfare. And there are many who will use the Word of God for their own purposes. And we talked about that. People who will teach from Scripture so that they get personal gain. I've used this example before, but it's probably worth repeating. When we were in Orlando, we went to the Holy Land experience because it was recommended to us. And as soon as we walked in the door, we could see that there was something wrong here because everything was health and welfare and wealth. And every corner there was a little box where you could put money in that's saying, the Lord gives back if you give to us, with different verses and so on. And everything was glitz and glamour. They had dramas and the people were supposed to be in period costumes, but they were all glitter and so on. It was prosperity gospel. The only books on their bookshelf were Joe Osteen and a lot of the prosperity gospel preachers. And my thinking was, the people who promote that gospel are doing so because they get something out of it. The wealth comes to them. And we have to be really, really careful that that some people will use the gospel for their own ends, or I should say, scriptures for their own ends, not the gospel. Be aware of false or misleading teaching, and when we have a conscience that is not, that's defiled, the devil can make a beachhead there to lead us astray or lead others astray. We all know of this man. He said at the Diet of Worms, he said, unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. On the basis of conscience and the Word of God, he started a revolution. May we do the same. So any comments there? that. Any comments or questions? Things that came to your mind while I was talking and you didn't want to interrupt me? You're a docile bunch tonight. This is getting late, is it?
I listened to a podcast today, maybe somebody else, others did too, about the election in Australia.
Mm.
The current Prime Minister has made claims to be an evangelical Christian, and now he's changed his position on some of these social issues that are so contentious these days, the LGBTQ stuff. And that's the first thing that I thought of, is how he's dealing with that in terms of conscience. You know, the guy that was doing the podcast is making the argument that you can't claim to be a Christian unless your thinking is aligned with the Lord's thinking on issues such as these, right? Mm-hmm. But what I wondered was, I was doing sort of, as I said last week, with the man in the mirror.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Right. And that's, it struck me that he is trying to curry favor with the electorate and violating his conscience in the process.
And in time, it'll be dampened?
Just that Luther quote, it just struck me as saying that very thing.
Mm-hmm.
Unless I'm convinced by Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, he wasn't convinced by Scripture. He's convinced by some reporter that is telling him people aren't going to vote for him unless he changes his mind.
Humanistic reasoning.
Yeah. Anyway, the thing is, you can read about this every day in the newspaper.
You can.
It's just everywhere.
And we're going to look at another couple of examples even today, a little later on. So that's in ministry, reaching unbelievers, planning in ministry, preaching or teaching Scripture, facing criticism and opposing false doctrine can only be done effectively for the Word of God and a clean conscience. So, moving on to Romans 13. This is how we respond to governing authorities. Paul takes a whole chapter here. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." That's a bitter pill to swallow sometimes, isn't it? "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rules are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So, the first four verses, what's the reason that we should be subject to authorities?
God chose him,
and
he's God's servant. He bears the sword.
Hmm?
He
bears the sword, which means
we resist, we incur judgment.
Yes, so it's basically out of fear as well as respect for God's choosing. To avoid wrath and punishment, but also, as you say, because it's God's, God tells us. How about verses 5 to 7? What's the reason he's saying here that we should be under authority? He says, "Therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Why? Because of conscience. We'll come back. There are two more reasons in this chapter, starting at verse 8, going down to verse 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Why again are we to be under authority? Why? What's it say there?
Well, love for others.
Right. And the fulfillment of the law. Finally, verses 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come to you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Why there? What reason would it be?
For good conduct, before the world.
Okay, before the world and?
And before God.
Yeah, right. And he gives a hint that there's that Jesus is coming earlier in the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, that's too big a topic to go into tonight, but it does mention the conscience. Our topic is tonight. So, the question I want to ask you is there ever a time that we shouldn't obey because of our conscience?
Shouldn't obey the government?
Mm-hmm.
When it's in opposition to God's word.
Okay. We often hear the term conscientious objector. So if you look up that definition in the dictionary, that only has one definition I could find. And that is a person who refuses on moral or religious grounds to serve in the armed forces, to bear arms in military conflict. So the term conscientious objector, when it was first coined, was in connection with armed conflict. However, is there such a thing as conscientious objector in other areas of life besides just in warfare?
Yeah, I think of Peter and John, when they were preaching the word of God, and the authorities hauled them in and told them to stop.
Okay, good example.
Their response was, if we obey man or we obey God, we're going to obey God.
Exactly. A good New Testament example. Can you think of any Old Testament examples where people...
Daniel.
Pardon?
Daniel.
Yes, and his three friends, right. Can you think of others besides Daniel in the Old Testament? Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. In the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Can you think of any?
Moses.
And specifically, even before that, Moses' parents, right? Threw him in the river in the basket. And also before that, the midwives in Egypt, right? Said, we're not going to kill the baby. So, Jeremiah, what was Jeremiah asked to do? Stop prophesying that we're going to be beat up by the Babylonians. And he kept doing it. He got thrown in a dungeon, he got threatened with death, and so on. So, there's definitely, biblical examples of people who were conscientious objectors in other areas of life other than armed conflict and honored by the Lord. So what's the principle involved? How can we just, anytime we want, go and stand up to the government? I have a brother-in-law. My sister is married to a minister in Mainline Church. They are down in Tallahassee, Florida. He likes the recognition of all the pomp and everything. But they're very liberal in their thinking, and a lot of the issues they get involved with are not by biblical principles. They're because of the culture around us. And I'm afraid I lost it once when he made a post on Facebook, so I challenged him. And he's down in Florida, and he's lambasting our government here in Ontario. And I said to him, you know what? I think what we need to do is make sure we pray for our government instead of openly criticize them as Christians. He didn't respond. I didn't see anything after that. But I think we get so caught up in this stuff that we have to realize that God has placed them there for a purpose. And we can't get caught up in the rhetoric of everybody around us. We have to think biblically. So, what are the principles to consider? The first thing I would say is we got to make sure that our conscience is effective in all areas of our life. Now, what do I mean by that? We can't take one pet area and agree to disobey in that area when there are other areas where we give ourselves a pass. I know it's difficult to criticize ourselves, but I'll give you maybe a ridiculous example. We are so hung up on the abortion issue that we do all kinds of things to try to protest abortions and so on. And yet, Saturday night, we're regularly found drunk and in the slammer because we can't control our consumption of alcohol. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, you can't pick one area of your life and make that your challenge and then let the rest of your life slide. You can't berate the government for the way it handles money and then yourself just not handle money properly, you know? So make sure that our conscience controls all of our life, that we are living honestly before the Lord in every area before we can even think about applying it to one area and being outspoken about that. The other thing is it a biblical conviction? Is it based on the way we think, or is it something that we base on Scripture? My brother-in-law is basing his decisions on what he's hearing from people that he knows. We can't expect unbelievers to understand our position because their heart isn't changed, right? It's unreasonable for someone who is not converted to understand scriptural principles. So what we're really looking for is a heart change, not a behavior change. And courtesy. Let's look at these verses. We're probably familiar with them. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2.
Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving to be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way.
And then in Acts chapter 23, we have an anecdotal report about Paul we should listen, read and listen to.
And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'"
So sometimes we want to say what Paul said, but we need to respect the office. And that's what bothers me about so much that goes on in politics today. Because we talk evil of the person, but we don't respect the office. And that the office is God's appointed authority for us to have a peaceful life. Do you remember David? We talked about it before. When he cut the corner off Saul's robe, and his conscience struck him, and he said, "I shouldn't have done that." Not because of Saul, but because of his office. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We have to be very careful that we don't get carried away with all this rhetoric. And unfortunately, social media makes it so much worse because we can get caught up in it, you know? Yeah.
He actually says, "Who might have struck the Lord's anointed?" He doesn't even say Saul. He says,
no, right.
So that's a great point. David's perspective, I love what you're saying. We need to have that through the Lord's anointed. Mm-hmm. So any head of state, any, just think of like David.
Yep.
These are the Lord's anointed governors.
Yep. And we hate what they're doing to our country and our and whatever, but we need to pray for them. Can we use this to as an opportunity for witness in Titus? So why is that? A little earlier on, we were given instruction by Paul here to Titus. He talks about the fact that we need to adorn the gospel. We can't adorn the gospel if we are mean-spirited, if we're criticizing, if we're constantly giving opposition. So even if we are going to be a conscientious objector in something, we don't do it in a mean-spirited way. We need to be courteous. You say, "I know that I'm supposed to do this, but I can't in all good conscience." Now today we had two news items. One was handed down by the Court of Ontario. All doctors, no matter their religious belief or persuasion, must refer their patients to healthcare providers who will perform certain things such as abortions or gender issue, whatever they do, in spite of it being contrary to their conscience. And they say that the decision was, it may harm the doctor, but it's a greater value to the person who's going to be treated. Which I question. It's not greater value to them at all. But that's the decision of the court. Now I put myself in a doctor's position who firmly believes that they don't want to be involved in an abortion, what do they do? What are they to do?
Maybe conscientious objectors?
They can't. They're not allowed to, according to the court. They're not allowed to be an objector. Not allowed. So, mm-hmm.
Then they either quit or they agree, or they understand that they continue in medicine and suffer the consequences for staying faithful.
Yeah. And look what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. You know, they knew the consequences. And they were willing to go down that road. That's easy for us to say. But there's their livelihood, right? One of the statements of the court today was, if they feel that that's going to be a problem, then they should get into some area of medicine where their conscience is not going to be offended. That's easier said than done, but that's the court's solution. So there's one area, and don't think that that's the last we're going to see of this sort of thing. The Christian position on things is constantly under attack, and it's going to be even more so. The other was the way the pendulum swung in, I think it was Alabama today, where they held a very strong position against abortion as a result of, and this all comes as a result of the blatant push by the left to go one way, and then there's the push back, you know. But again, this is consciences involved, right? In matters of life and death. We are going to be involved, even more so in the future, with decisions we have to make that are contrary to the government. And do we do it in a biblical, courteous way, or do we do it in a mean-spirited way? If we want to be able to witness about our faith, we need to do it in a way that they will listen to us and not be mean-spirited. We can follow the example of Christ, what we read in 1 Peter 2. You remember where it says that, let's read it. We're told to be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. But then he says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his step. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judged justly." And so he's saying we should be in submission. And as we, if we do, are involved in conscientious objecting, then we need to realize that there are consequences and we take it patiently. We don't need to be reminded about what Jason has told us in the last little while about paying taxes to Caesar. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. We are obliged to pay our taxes and give honor to those in authority over us. And then in Romans 12 and 18, so there's a suggestion that maybe it's not always possible, but if possible, we're to live at peace, in peace with men. It doesn't mean that we have to compromise. We just live in peace with people. And I think in doing so, then, we can attract others. We can adorn the gospel even though we may choose to be conscientious objectors, we can still adorn the gospel and attract others to Christ. The conscience. Any comments, questions, scenarios?
The next couple of verses there. After that, 18.
Yep.
19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So it just further confirms that he's in charge.
Yep.
We've got nothing really to do with it.
And so, yeah, and there it says that Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. That's what he's saying, yeah, that's right. I had a fellow teacher who used to, they're always kidding around in the staff room, and he'd quote that verse. He says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." So he could get back at us.
Yeah, he was saying it all himself.
Yeah.
I don't think that's what it says.
I don't think so. No. Sorry, yeah. Where are we? Next one. There, that one?
Thanks.
Yeah. Thank you.
Just when you think of it, some examples that it's not biblical, but like, there was that movie, Hacksaw Ridge, where the guy, he joined the army, but he refused to carry a gun.
Mm.
So he went in and he saved a whole bunch of people.
He was a medic, right. Yeah. I've heard of that. People.
All kinds of problems, like just even in his basic training, that's a refuse to care. Oh. We need to touch him.
Really? Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
He was a Seventh-day Adventist?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Even this one. Just kidding.
Okay, well, I was going to give you a test at the beginning, but you know, the reality is, the test is when we walk out that door. Everyday life. Whether we want to follow our conscience and do what the Lord wants us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have shown us in your word, and we do humbly fear that we can't possibly live up to it. We pray that you'll give us the grace to recognize our failings, that we can live with a conscience clear before you and before man, so that we can be used by you in our ministry, our testimony, in reaching others for you, and in our teaching and mentoring others. Thank you for this place that you have given to us and the opportunity you give us to serve you. May you do it with a clear heart and a strong faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.